Returning in God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 5. You'll find this on page 942 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. Romans 5, and what we'll be reading is specifically the first 11 verses of this chapter. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we will give our ears to God as he addresses us personally through the public reading of Holy Scripture today. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, what we have read is infinitely valuable. We pray that you would keep us from being like the swine before whom pearls are cast, though we cannot benefit from it because of our ignorance. Help us instead to be like the kingdom-trained scribe who carefully and lovingly draws out from your word treasures old and new, enduring and very personal, so that we ourselves might rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The professor of New Testament, Don Carson, who may be well known to some of you, has a book on prayer. And in that book, he tells a little story of a friend who was a foster parent. He and his wife were foster parents. And they received into their care over years numerous children who were in various states of distress and need and had a lot of experience helping them. There were a particular set of twins who came into their home, and it was unusual for them not to help a brand new baby. They were typically helping very young children, and these twins were almost 2 years old when they arrived at their house, which was not the norm for them. And what struck them about the experience was that these children, they didn't even really know how to cry. They hadn't been treated well in their previous home, and by experience, they had learned that in their distress, there wouldn't be much help coming, and so they couldn't cry. They were behind in their speaking. They were underdeveloped physically. There was all sorts of psychological and physical challenges that they faced. And they ended up spending more than a year in the home of this loving Christian foster parent couple. And from that first night when they couple discovered that these children had such little experience of love that they didn't even know how to cry for help. They watched as one by one the various challenges, the various troubles, the various problems that they had, not easily or quickly, but eventually, melted away to the point that after 2 years of loving foster parenting, these children had been restored to essentially a normal pattern of development, growth, and health. And the judge in the case, who was presiding at some meeting about the future of these children, made some record that these children, when they had entered the care of this Christian home, had been so far behind, and yet through the patient exercise of simple love, had been blessed and healed. I tell you that as the background to Romans 5, verse 5, which is a simple statement that you can read quickly without understanding the absolute crucial importance it has in your Christian life. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. There are many love-starved Christians. Christians who, for one reason or another, could be their own circumstances, it could be their own sin. It's impossible to summarize all the different ways we can end up in this situation. But there are many Christians who are unwell, underdeveloped, immature, unable to even cry out for help, because the love of God is such a distant reality in their lives. And like those twins who showed up in that foster parent home, what they needed was not so much a certain kind of medicine, but genuine love. And that's what you need in your Christian life more than anything else, more than any method, more than any instruction, more than any teaching. If you're to live as a Christian, if you're to grow as a Christian, if you're to be a Christian who develops and matures in a healthy way, you must know God's love in your life. And for that, we are thankful to learn that one of the persons of the Trinity has it as his main job to reveal to you personally the love of God, your Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, fully divine, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. He was present at the beginning of creation when the waters covered the deep and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And he was present at another occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you know is the Son of God and is the object of his Father's love before all others. We know that Jesus is the object of his Father's love because God said in the Gospels, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what happened as God the Father looked down from heaven on his Son and said those words? Well, the heavens were parted, and the Holy Spirit, descending in the form of a dove, rested on Jesus Christ, God's Son, pouring out not only the words, but the reality of God the Father's love in his heart. Now, the amazing thing about Jesus is that he did not merely experience the gift of the Holy Spirit bringing him the reality of God's love in his earthly life. The love that is his eternally. He said in prayer to his Heavenly Father that his desire was to show his disciples the same love that you had for me from before the foundation of the world. Because Jesus is not just another human who needs to know God's love. He is the Word of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the one in whom all things hold together, the brightness of his Father's glory, And God loves his son more than all the universe put together. He loves his son because his son is perfectly like his father. We have distant analogies of this in our own experience, don't we? As we see fathers and sons with their strange correspondences. My son sometimes wears a certain tie, and you may notice a certain resemblance to it. And you know, it's a pleasant thing to see. Some of you dads have seen your sons take up the family business. And there's a delight in that, isn't there? But the similarity between a father and son in this world is slim and accidental and fading and passing compared to the similarity that there is between the father and the son, because they are one. And everything that there is good and beautiful about God the Father is present in God the Son in exactly the same degree of infinity and glory and perfection and fullness and unending brightness. And the Father has so much to love the Son, there is really nothing else he could love as much as the Son, because his Son is so great. And you know who is right there with them? The Father and the Son, dwelling in the unity of divine love, is God the Holy Spirit. And so when God sent his infinite, eternal, unchangeable, perfectly beloved, fully blessed, fully righteous Son to be born of Mary in this world as a child, to grow up as a man, and to serve God in human form in the same fullness of obedience and righteousness that he had in heaven, he sent his Son, and then he sent into this world, into his Son's life, the same Spirit who was the bond of love between the Father and the Son eternally. And so you see there at the baptism of Jesus, when the clouds parted and the Father speaks down to his Son, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit being poured out on his Son. You have there a little window into the eternal reality that is the loving relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son exists as the object of his Father's love, and the Spirit exists as the one who is there with the Father and the Son loving each other. That is God. And that is your life. Think of that. You have been justified by faith. You are no longer an enemy of God. If you've trusted Christ and repented of your sin, you're no longer at war with God. You've asked for his forgiveness, and he has granted you his forgiveness, and not only forgiven you, but clothed you in a garment of righteousness so that you are entitled to all the blessings that a fully righteous citizen of heaven is entitled to. That's your life. And you know how you got that life? You didn't get it just because God struck a private deal with you. You got that life because God sent his Son. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what kind of peace does Jesus have with God? Is it a peace of simply not shooting at each other anymore? No, it is a perfect peace in which mutual love can flourish. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus Christ has with his Father. And Jesus died in your place so that you could be forgiven. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now he has, as a man, the relationship with God that until his ascension into heaven, we would never have dared any human could have. Perfect peace with God, access into God's presence, joy in the hope of being clothed in God's glory. A hope so strong that all the troubles and pains and and tragedies that marked the road by which Jesus arrived at that glory has been turned into a golden road, because it was on the cross that he was crowned. And Jesus now has in heaven, as a man, perfect peace with God, access into God's presence, mutual love that drowns out any sorrows of the life he lived here on earth. And now he has that as a man without anyone having given it to him as a gift. He has that because it's his own. He has owned, it's his natural kind of life. He is the eternal Son of God. The amazing thing is that he now has that kind of life in two ways: as God the Son, the infinite creator of the universe, and as God the Son incarnate, born of Mary, victor over death and the grave, King of the church, firstborn from the dead. Both as God and as man, Jesus Christ is at perfect peace with his Father, enjoying mutual love uninterrupted by sin, sorrow, or suffering. He is clothed in the glory of God, and he is, in his divine nature, the very glory of God shining out. And if you have trusted in Christ, that's your life. This is the amazing message of this text. Through Christ, you have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through Christ, you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One day you will be clothed in the glory of God. One day you will have eternal life, just like God has. Not just like God has, but similar to what God has. You can now rejoice in your sufferings, just as Jesus didn't shrink back from his sufferings, but rejoiced for the joy set before him, embracing the shame of the cross, because the shame of the cross was the way to an unending and unfading crown. You can rejoice in your sufferings. You know that suffering is not God's punishment on you as God's enemy, but rather God's means of producing in you endurance, the nobility of a Christian marathon runner rather than the flimsiness of a Christian couch potato. And endurance produces character, validated, proven, tested, real character. Something that can hold up. And the character that you have produces hope. Because you really are a Christian, you actually can hope for the glory of God with a very reasonable hope. Not the flimsy hope of maybe one day things will be better, but sure and certain the steps you are taking in this life are steps aimed at one day being clothed in glory so bright that earthly eyes could not today behold it. That's your future. And then Paul says, hope does not put us to shame. This is not a hope that's going to wear out and leave us embarrassed. And why? What's the basis of our hope? Why can we be so sure about all this? Maybe some of you aren't that sure about it. It's pretty typical as Christians that there's many of us who at any one point are really not that sure. I mean, we look at the Bible and it seems to be true, but I mean, there's just a lot of stuff going on in our minds and hearts, and hey, there's stuff in the Bible too, and I'll think about it. But we're not that sure. And there's stuff we hear from other Christians, and they seem pretty sure about it, but it doesn't seem to translate. And we look at our own lives and we see, do I really have endurance? Do I really have character? Do I really have character that produces hope? Maybe I'm really a stranger to all this spiritual reality. You know, we read Romans 5, 1 to 5, and it doesn't seem to describe anything that I know personally. Well, this is why God sent the Holy Spirit, so that you could have certainty about salvation that goes beyond your own limitations. It goes beyond the limitations of your intelligent mind reading the Bible. It goes beyond the limitations of your good, upstanding, righteous behavior, which is evidence of your Christian conversion. It goes farther than that. And what Paul is describing in verse 5 of Romans 5 is not something that can be reduced to merely trying really hard as a Christian or really reading the Bible a lot and agreeing with it. It's something more than that. It's a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit who brings into the life of God's purchased people the spiritual reality of the experience of God's love. That's why we have a real hope that can't be put to shame. Not because I've been succeeding as a Christian, not because I understand the Bible so well that I have no questions at the end of it. Those are valuable things. The more I have of those other things, the better I'll be off. That's true. Those are benefits, to have an understanding of the Bible, to know the gospel, and to be living sincerely like a Christian. I encourage you in all those things. But there's more to the certainty that God is offering you here. There is the supernatural and direct work of God the Holy Spirit producing in your heart a genuine experience of the very love that moves heaven and earth, the love of the Father for his Son, to which the Holy Spirit is the direct and immediate witness, and it is his great office to bring down from heaven the love of the Father for his own Son and make it yours. So that because you belong to Jesus Christ, you can look up at the sky and hear from heaven God the Father's approval and love and satisfaction looking at you. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not because you deserve that kind of treatment, but because you belong to someone who does deserve it and has given it to you freely. And you know, it's one of the great spiritual famines in our lives that we have so little of that spiritual experience. We have so little. This is why we're so immature. This is why we're often so fractious and contentious with each other. It's one of the reasons why we struggle to overcome certain sins. Those sins make us feel more loved. Those sins seem so real to us. The happiness they can bring us seems so close and so near and so true and so authentic. And all that gospel stuff seems so doctrinal and so churchy and so far away and so theoretical. But the point is that that's the wrong way around. The cheap imitations that sin offers are cheap little imitations meant to distract you and divert you and keep you away from the central thing that God offers in the gospel, which is not merely a good doctrine of justification, but the blessing of being justified. Not merely good explanations of how you can have your sins forgiven, but a heart cleansed of sin. Not merely a doctrine of the Trinity that is accurate and historically consistent with the ancient creeds, but an actual experience of the love that God has for his own Son brought to you personally by the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit, not in a temple that you have to visit once or twice or three times a year, but in your own heart, because you and your body has become a temple of the Holy Spirit by virtue of being joined to Jesus Christ by faith. God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And this is why basically the main problem that you and I have as Christians is our unbelief. I mean, I could flip over to the end of the section in Romans that is just beginning here in chapter 5. This is the middle section of Romans. The end of it is in chapter 8. And I just want to read this to you and ask, is this the love of God that you know in your life? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you trust in Christ and are living by gospel grace, you will not miss out on anything? Because the God on whom you depend for everything in this life and the life to come has certified and demonstrated and validated his love to you by not even withholding his own son. Do you believe that? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Some of you are living with the fear that one of these days your sin is going to ruin you. And somebody will successfully bring a charge against you, and God will say, oh yeah, fine, you're right, that person doesn't deserve my love. But that's not how this works. There is no successful charge brought against one of God's elect people. None of those accusations will carry the day. Even your sin can't keep you from God's love, because it's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Is there anyone bigger than that? Is there any condemnation more important than the kind of condemnation Jesus died to take away from you? Because if there is, scrap the whole Bible and forget about it. We need a new religion. But there's not. Jesus Christ is in charge of the whole world. And if he decided to take away your condemnation, then that's that. God loves you. And no one can condemn you. Even more than that, he's been raised from the dead. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do you have an answer to that question? God loves you. And the point is these aren't just words in the Bible written to other people a long time ago. God the Holy Spirit's entire ministry towards you is to take these truths and drive them into your heart so they become living realities, overcoming your unbelief, your laziness, your foolishness, your tendency to rely on yourself, your tendency towards despair and nihilism and worldliness, your tendency to throw in the towel. God loves you. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, those are pretty pressing realities, aren't they? Hard to avoid, hard to miss. Well, the message of Romans 5-8 is that God the Holy Spirit is more pressing, more immediate, more urgent, more real than a sword at your neck. God loves you. And that's not just a theory floating around the sky. That's a truth planted in your heart by divine grace. I'm sure neither death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, you know, the kinds of things that keep us up at night, height, depth, or anything else in all creation could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And do you know why we know that? Is because the Holy Spirit is not one of the things in creation. He is the uncreated third person of the Trinity, bigger in his own divine nature than the entire universe put together. And so no weapon formed against you could possibly prosper. He created those weapons. And he knows how to turn them back into plowshares. Take you back to the text that we were reading. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. A few points of application here. One is, you and I need to pray for personal revival. That is the urgent need. You don't really need better sermons. You don't really need more systematic this or that, really. Those are good things. I try to preach the best sermons I can. You should find the best ones that you can, absolutely. But if God will minister his own love to your heart by his Holy Spirit, all will be well. All will be well. Your marriage? Funeral you have to attend? Your work? Those relationships that are fraying? Your church life? And yes, your sermons will be better. Our evangelism, our mission work, our prayers, our worship. If these things are suffused by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, pouring out the love of God to you into your heart as not merely a word, but a spiritual reality, you will be well. That's what Christians call assurance. It is not simply a word we throw around. It is something we pray to have so that we can serve God more faithfully. That leads me to a second point of application. Some of you have a fake idea of assurance, that it is simply the absence of worry about your spiritual condition. Some of you by personality are worriers. Some of you aren't. Sometimes we can be surprised. There's things that we worry about and we thought we weren't worriers, but turns out we are about certain areas. But whatever the case, assurance is not merely an absence of worry about your spiritual condition. It is a personal knowledge of God's love to you. And if you're merely casual and glib, thinking, you know, it's no big deal. God's pretty good. I'm sure it'll work out fine. I'm not going to try very hard because it's not worth worrying about. You have the wrong idea of assurance. And you need to be careful. And you need to fear God in a fresh way. Because the very people who have the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, the assurance of God's love, are the ones who are suffering and enduring and producing character that leads to hope. So don't be glib. Genuine Christian assurance produces a diligent and godly Christian life, because that's exactly what an experience of God's love would do in your life. And then just one final point of application, and that is this. Wouldn't you rather have this than anything else? You know, maybe we need to start asking, you know, what is Satan promising you that could keep you from Romans 5, verse 5? What pleasure is so great in all of the world? What pile of money, what experience of sensual indulgence, what type of personal approval and applause and praise, what type of social honor, what could it possibly be that you would reasonably and wisely stack up against Romans 5, verse 5, and say, I turn down the offer of the eternal love of the Holy Trinity planted in my heart, and I choose this other thing? Kids, could I level with you just for a second? I want to confess a failing that the adults in your life are prone to. You know what the adults in your life are prone to do? The adults in your life are prone to hide from you the real reason we love Jesus. Because we think you understand that under the surface is a whole history of certain spiritual experiences and turning points that God has led us through, and we tell you the outcome, but we don't always tell you the whole story. But I just want to tell you, the real reason we love Jesus is not because he's the right answer to a question about what the Bible means. The real reason we love him is because he actually changed our lives, and we're really thankful. And we want that for you. That's what we want for the world around us. We don't want people to be unloved. Would you please not go through your life assuming that other people, other religions, other types of churches, other this, other that, have the real good stuff, and you got stuck with boring old First OPC. As you peel back the spiritual layers in the hearts and lives of the people sitting here, I can tell you, I'm their pastor, I know this. The love of God is poured out by the Holy Spirit in so many ways in our hearts, and there's nothing better. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're reminded of our weakness, our humble position in this universe, that we are mere creatures, dependent completely on your grace. But Lord, as the Holy Spirit applies the meaning of the gospel to our lives, we're glad to be in such a condition. We look for no other help. We seek no other blessing than whatever blessings will lead us into a deeper knowledge of your love. And we ask that you would give us exactly those blessings. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.